And so there ends the reading, John 15, verses 18 through 27. The world hates you. Someone once observed that if you're going to be hated, you'd rather be hated for your virtues and not your vices. Being hated for your virtues has been something that the followers of Jesus have known about for a long, long time. Last week, I shared with you a reading from an ancient pagan writer named Lucian, writing in the mid to late 100s A.D. He was an essayist, and he was, you know, like a newspaper columnist of the day, making sarcastic and funny comments about things going on in Roman culture. And he set his eyes upon the Christians, and you heard some of the things that I read to you from his writings, among other things. Jesus has put it into their heads that they are all brethren. There are many other ancient manuscripts that have survived throughout the centuries that give us an interesting perspective on the earliest followers of Jesus. One of these is more striking than any other in its description of the followers of Jesus, and is called the Letter of Diognetus, D-I-O-G-N-E-T-U-S, the Letter to Diognetus. Now, we don't know who wrote this letter, but we do know to whom it was addressed, and the approximate date of its composition, roughly A.D. 200, thereabouts. And in this letter, the anonymous writer is telling his friend, Diognetus, about a strange group of people who were sort of starting to pop up here and there all over the Roman Empire. Much of that writing, of that letter, has survived, and I want you to listen carefully as I share with you a part of this letter, his description of these early Christians. Quote, "Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities. They follow local customs in clothing and food and other aspects of life, but at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Even every foreign country is to them their native land, and every native land is as a foreign country. They marry and have children, just like everyone else, but they do not kill their unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of the kingdom of God. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but they are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through their dishonor. Their names are blackened, and yet they are cleared. They are treated outrageously, and yet behave respectfully toward others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility toward them." End quote. Sobering description, isn't it? As we close out the last few verses of John 15, Jesus has a lot to say about being hated for following him. Now, that comes on the heels of his having told his disciples that they must love one another. And now, we get a little better idea as to why that is so important. Because the world is going to hate you for serving and following Jesus. So let's take a look at this passage a little more carefully. And I have identified what I think at least are three areas where the world's hatred is focused and it concerns us as believers. Here is the first. The world hates Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we need to know about how the world hates us. It hates Jesus the Christ. Let's understand, what does the Bible mean here about the term world? Now, I think we have an idea about hate, loathing, dislike, utter disdain for. But eho-kosmos means the world in Greek, and it refers to the realm of evil. That is, the society of wicked people who have set themselves against Christ and his kingdom. In the time in which Jesus spoke these words, that cruel and sinister world was represented in two areas. First, by the Jews, and especially by their leaders and by the Romans and their claim to supremacy over all of life. According to the structure and usage of the Greek text here, this is a permanent attitude that the world system has toward Jesus Christ, and it is one of hatred and loathing. And that is so because we have here two radically different worlds crashing into one another. There is there is inborn inevitable conflict here between the world of those whose lives are self-centered and those of whose lives are kingdom-centered, Bible-centered, God's law-centered. And here we have this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the only sinless, perfect human being who has ever lived, a man of perfect love and righteousness. If there ever was a man who by all rights should never have been hated, it was him. And yet, he was hated with a vitriolic bitterness that persists to this day in the hearts of his enemies. As far as the Lord Jesus himself was concerned, God had ordained this conflict from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. The Lord said that the seed of the woman would be in conflict with the seed of the serpent. And as we come toward these closing chapters of the Gospel according to John, we see the approaching conclusion of that great struggle. We are told in the very beginning, John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own people, meaning the Jews, and they rejected him. He came into the world, meaning the larger world of pagan society, and the world neither knew nor loved him. The world's hatred of Jesus was especially evident in the way he was falsely accused, tortured, and put to death. So let's understand first and foremost, the world hates Jesus Christ. And that leads to the second level of hatred, and that is the world will hate you too. The world's going to hate you if you follow Jesus. That much is plainly evident from what the Lord himself tells the apostles in verses 18 to 19. And we learn it from what we learn in the rest of the New Testament about how the earliest disciples of Jesus were treated by both the Jews and the Romans. And from what we know of the years following in the writings, such as what I shared with you in the very beginning from the writings to this letter to Diognetus and then the earlier writing from Lucian. But in verse 20 here, Jesus warns the disciples that they are going to be persecuted for following him. And here in several other places, Jesus warned the apostles, therefore, about this great tribulation that was going to come upon them in the generation following his resurrection. The book of Acts is a living record of how the early church was a church of martyrs, a community of men, women, boys, and girls being persecuted and oppressed because of their love of Jesus and their refusal to bow the knee to any other king. And let me tell you, friends, that hatred and that persecution continues to this day. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, that alone is going to raise the animosity of those who do not belong to him. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 19, John 15, 19 from the ESV. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if you are not following the worldview of Jesus as your king and lawgiver, then the world has no problem with you. You are welcomed among them for what you are, one of their own. If you let a man or a woman really, I mean truly, become a fruitful vine for Christ, then there will be the inevitable conflict from the world. Now, of course, you can be sure if you hide your faith or if you try and follow Jesus and the ways of the world of those who reject him and his law, well, they will love you for that. But I'm sorry to tell you, Jesus will not. Say, well, how do you know Jesus? Well, Matthew 6, 24 English Standard Version, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, if you're one of those who says one thing with your mouth, such as, oh yes, I love Jesus, but you say another thing with your actions, such as, I don't live for Jesus, then the world will not hate you because in their eyes, that means you don't really love Jesus. And in the long run, you see, It's a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of kingship and authority. To whom do you really owe your total loyalty and service? Is it to the world that rejects Jesus and his rule? Or is it to him and him alone? So if and when we really become a follower of Christ, we are going to run headlong into conflict with those who do not. Now, this important distinction, listen to me very carefully, please. The intensity and the nature of that conflict, it's going to vary from one person to the next. And I thought about this, and I think one way to maybe understand this is to say that conflict will be, depending on what we're talking about and the level of your commitment to Christ, it will be either personal or political. It should be both, personal and political. So your level of conflict on the personal side, it may be nothing more than being the brunt of jokes and people talking behind your back. Because, you know, you refuse to go along with everyone, say, where you work or where you go to school or in your neighborhood, in their immorality and their wickedness. You know, maybe you work a job or you live in a neighborhood where there's some partying that goes on all the time and there's all kinds of evil that takes place. I mean, whatever you want to talk about, the personal, you know, compromises, and you don't participate in that. And so people will look askance at you like you're some kind of standoff, arrogant person. They may talk about you behind your back. That's one level of quote, hatred. I mean, it's not severe, right? Or the hatred shown to you may be nothing more than an obscene gesture as you stand up for the rights of the unborn against abortion. Now, that gets into a little more of the political side. And look, friends, There's a level in which these distinctions don't make much sense because really there's no difference between political and moral. Every political action by a government is a moral action. Laws are based on a view of what is right or wrong. The question is, what is the foundation of the definition of right or wrong? Is it God's law or something else? Now I can tell you, as my wife can, we have participated, not lately, but in two different states, in two different parts of the country, in protesting against abortion peacefully. And you will know the hatred of those who do not like the law of God simply because you declare your allegiance to God's law in that matter. It will be very visible. People shouting at you and making obscene gestures as they go by. But you must also be aware that there are those who face far, far more brutal and repressive forms of the world's hatred in places like China and in some, not all, Muslim countries. Christians are being horribly persecuted and they are paying the ultimate price of their commitment to Jesus. And as we ponder the words of Jesus here in John 15, we would do well to ask ourselves if we would be willing to pay that price. I want to call your attention to something very significant here in verse 19. Jesus mentions something that's very revealing about the cause of the world's hatred. On the one hand, Christians are hated because they are, or if they are, sold out to Jesus. That they're completely committed to him. But on the other hand, there's something far more profound and theological at work here. I'm going to read that verse again. I just read it before. I'm going to read it again from a little more paraphrased translation, because I think it brings out some of the flavor more deeply. John 15, 19, if you had anything in common with the world would love you as one of its own. But you don't have anything in common with the world. I chose you from the world, and that's why the world hates you. Notice that in a very real sense, the world's hatred of the Christian is directly tied to the sovereignty of God. God chooses out of the world those whom he has foreordained to everlasting life. It was Christ who chose us out of the world so that we are no longer bound by the world's outlook on life. And the world, in turn, simply cannot tolerate the idea that God is sovereign, that he controls all things. The world is enraged by the very idea that Christians are somehow singled out as God's favorites. And there's nothing that stirs up the carnal mind more ferociously than for it to hear about the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and in terms of salvation, of him choosing some and passing by others. And appropriately enough, we see that in Jesus' day, the assertion of God's sovereign grace and total authority over all things. It brought down the wild anger of who? Who were the first people to hate Jesus? It was the religious leaders of the day. It was the religious people who objected to his teaching first and foremost. And to a large extent, I think that that's no less true today. You let any servant of God today expound and teach the truths of, say, again, dealing with theology and salvation, teach the truths of divine election and predestination, and that person will be attacked and savaged most fiercely by those who claim to be children of God. And that leads me then to the third and final point to you today, and that is, ultimately, it's God Almighty that is being hated and rejected. When they hate Christ, when they hate us, it is God Almighty that they are hating. Look again at verse 23, ESV translation. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, you know, this comes as a great shock to some people. Now, they would have no special love for Jesus and would make no secret about that. They don't care about the church. But they see themselves as basically good people, and they may even claim to believe in a God or God. And they may be quite devout in whatever their particular religious tradition is, even if they don't have one. But Jesus says that to hate him, in other words, to despise his way and his law, well, that's to hate and despise the only true God of heaven and earth. You know, there was another thing that got the early Christians into such trouble with the Roman authorities. You see, the Romans were quite happy. They were okay to let the Christians believe whatever they want to, as long as they added to that list of beliefs and way of life the acceptance of Caesar as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In other words, you followers of Jesus, you're free to believe what you want, just so long as you allow for other ways and other paths to God, and just especially so long as you acknowledge the authority of Rome and of Caesar as the ultimate law of the land. See, friends, think about it this way. And you know, I had never thought about this until I was preparing this sermon. As much as I've spoken and thought about this matter, this hit me like a brick in the face. And I'll put this on more personal terms, in more modern terms. Again, let's say you're working in an office, you're in a neighborhood. And we talked about how if you decide to pursue personal piety and holiness in terms of God's law, you may become the brunt of jokes, people may make fun of you, talk behind your back. But you know, you're not going to get yourself in trouble with the government by doing that. These early Christians, Rome could have cared less if they decided that they weren't going to, the husbands weren't going to visit the brothels, you know, or the children were going to all of a sudden start obeying their parents. Or drunkenness was going to be sworn off and no longer done. It was not an acceptable thing. And if they had a child out of wedlock or an unexpected pregnancy, they weren't going to abort the child. People may think that's kind of odd, but that's not going to get you thrown in jail, executed, crucified, or thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. No, no. What got them into serious trouble, and I realize this is a complex issue, there are many explanations for some of the persecutions that Christians endured, but the big ticket item was their refusal to bow the knee to Caesar as the absolute voice of authority over their lives and everyone else's. See, we've lost the ability to comprehend the meaning of sovereignty. If something is sovereign, nothing else is by definition. The Roman government understood that. The Caesars understood that. If I've got a growing population in my country, in my city, in my territory, of people who believe there is a sovereign other than Caesar, there is a law other than what comes from the government, I've got a problem, and I'm going to do something about it, I think. You Christians are fine. You go ahead and do all your stuff and believe whatever gods or whatever, but you acknowledge the authority of Rome and the Senate and the Caesars to be the law of the land, but the followers of Jesus said no. And they said no because Jesus said no. He made it plain, as you heard in Matthew 6:24, where he talked about the impossibility of serving two masters. He made it plain in the previous chapter, John 14:6, where we read that he declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the Jews of that day, they thought they were being the friends of God by persecuting and hating Jesus and his church. In reality, they were hating the very God they claimed to believe in. The Romans of that day, they thought they were making a stand for truth and justice by executing Jesus, by trying to stamp out this bothersome sect of believers who claimed that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, in reality, they were hating justice and the truth of Almighty God. But here are two sobering facts, my friends, that we, by God's grace, are able to look back on and know the reality. Within the lifetimes of the apostles, the vengeance of God would be visited upon the unbelieving Jews and their temple and their city at Jerusalem, A.D. 70. And within about 300 to 400 years, that vengeance would come upon the Roman Empire. It crumbled in the dust. My friends, there is no halfway house between rejecting Jesus and the Word of God as given in Scripture and some vague, phony love for God. I realize that may not be a pleasant thing to the ears of some people, but that is the truth as given by Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. So, in this study, we have seen that the world hates Jesus and it hates those who truly follow him. And that ultimately means that those who are doing that hatred, they are at war with Almighty God. And in the meantime, you and I are left with the very real possibility that we may face some scale of hatred and persecution for the sake of Christ. We are already seeing this in our time, in real time, live action. Some of us know there are churches all over this land that are being forbidden to meet. Oh, yes, I know it's all couched in very highfalutin medical terminology. We're only concerned about your safety. But you Christians, you will not meet in your churches. That's what some governors are saying. Proverbs 8:36 tells us that all they that hate God's wisdom are in love with death. That's why we are seeing so much death in our culture. I'm sure that many of you are aware today or can remember the Watergate scandals from the 1970s. If you don't remember it, you probably have at least heard of it or read about it. Well, one of the things that came out of the hearings for the Watergate scandal was that President Richard Nixon and his close aides, his close associates, they had what they called an enemies list. And there were some whose names were on that list who, when they found out, took it as a great compliment and a mark of pride that they would be considered enemies of President Nixon. I say that because in the same way, if you have enemies because of your faithfulness to the law of God, that will be a credit to you. And you should be glad that you have those kind of enemies and that they may even end up persecuting you, because that means you are not doing what they do. And instead, you are doing what wicked, dishonest, and immoral people hate. And your actions are based not on hate, but on your love for God's law. In other words, I end this as I began it. You will be hated for your virtues and not for your vices. Let us pray.